A recent Reader's Digest cover story talked about a family where the 11-year-old boy was discovered to have two what would be fatal brain tumors if they were not removed. But they were in a very difficult place to get at. As it was, the family was able to contact the leading neurosurgeon in the world, and the man was able to restore the boy to health. And that picture on the cover of the doctor with this smiling boy was enough to make you want to go out and go back to school to be a neurosurgeon. Stories like that are touching. I remember in college seeing a movie in one of my classes about a doctor who was able to operate on a little 4-year-old girl and repair a hole in her heart. And it almost made me want to become a heart surgeon. Well, that's the scene that we encounter in our text here as Jesus, Peter, John, and James come down from the mountain where Jesus had been transfigured, and they encounter reality really fast. This multitude is there, and in the multitude were many with needs, but perhaps none as pressing as this man who cries out in his anguish to Jesus and asks that he would look at his only son, who is overcome with this evil spirit, but has also, it would seem, some disease that is somewhat similar to epilepsy. But he had entreated the 9 disciples who were left down on the plain when Jesus and the other 3 went up on the mountain. He had entreated them to heal his boy, but they were not able to do so. What a stark contrast here between the majesty on the mountain and the mess that was on the plain. On the mountain, Jesus with Moses and Elijah in glory. The disciples saw his glory. There was the voice from heaven. I mean, it must have been literally heaven on earth for them. And now they come down and immediately are hit with this multitude. And at the front, this man and his convulsing son. Mark chapter 9, the parallel passage, also mentions that the disciples were disputing with the scribes and Pharisees who were there, probably thinking that by not being able to heal him, it proved that Jesus was not able to. But here are the disciples and the scribes and Pharisees having their argument while this man is there saying, "Can't anybody here help me?" He was desperate. Luke leaves out many touching details that the other Gospels include. For example, he doesn't mention the father's pathetic appeal to Jesus when he says, "If you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us." To which Jesus replies, "If you can," he says, "all things are possible to him who believes." And to this, the father gave that reply that I think all of us have echoed many times. He said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Haven't you prayed that one? I have many a time. Luke also omits the disciples' subsequent discussion with Jesus, where they ask him privately, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And Jesus explains, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Luke's focus, rather, is on the failure of the disciples, and the next couple of scenes in the book of Luke also show further failures of the disciples. So he's focusing on their inadequacy, but also on the complete adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and on his mighty power. Luke also here links the crowd's elation with this healing with Jesus' second prediction of his death in verse 44, where he privately says to the disciples, "Let these words sink into your soul, into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And the disciples just couldn't get it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And so the overall scene is you have the disciples here in the dark and they're incompetent to cast out a demon. On the other hand, you have Jesus, who is in charge and who can easily cast out this demon. And he is in charge even of his own death. He is not taken by surprise. He is marching steadily and under the control of the Father to that which was preordained to the cross. And the lesson for us is that in our great need, whatever it may be, similar to that of this father and this boy or whatever our need, We can lay hold of God's mighty power through faith in Him. And there are four strands that tie this story together for us. There is, first of all, the great and desperate need of people that we will see. Secondly, there is the destructive power of the enemy, which further increases our great need. Thirdly, there is the mightier power yet of God, who can overcome the enemy. And then finally, our vital need for faith and obedience in the Lord's power. So first, let's look at the desperate need of people. Because the human race is under the curse of sin and death, we are all needy people. Not everyone recognizes it. Not everyone is aware of how needy he or she is. But the fact is, we are all needy people because all of us are vulnerable to illness and to death. Some young people sometimes put that out of their minds. They're young, they're healthy, they've got all of life ahead of them. Perhaps they get out of college and they get a good job and they think, man, life is great and it's going on forever. But they're fooling themselves because life is not going on forever. And we all are in the process of dying. And all it takes is one good germ to get a hold of them. And they're out of here. We are all under that curse. And because of that, we are all very needy people. There are three groups of people here that show us our desperate need. First of all, of course, is this distraught father and his debilitated son. He says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And what parent cannot identify with his father in this time of need? We've all, at times with our own children, thought, "Oh, Lord, have mercy on my child as he is sick or in some kind of a problem." In Mark's parallel account, he mentions that Jesus asked the father, "How long has your son had this affliction?" And the father says, "From childhood," implying that by now the boy may be a young teenager. He was at a stage in life where his friends or the other young people his age were beginning to learn a trade and look toward adulthood and their responsibilities. But this boy's life was being ruined by Satan. Satan was destroying this boy physically, emotionally, spiritually, and certainly socially. The symptoms that he had were similar, as I mentioned, to epilepsy, but also Mark adds that he had a loss of speech. He could cry out, but it was not articulate speech. But the problem was not just a neurological problem of epilepsy. The demon was able to capitalize on probably his physical illness and make it worse. And so he had this complex problem. In my ministry, it's often difficult when you're dealing with a person with a difficult problem to sort out what part of the problem is physiological, what part of it is spiritual, what part of it is emotional or social. It all gets mixed together. And particularly if a person has a difficult problem such as drug abuse, which of course affects the physiology of the body. But beyond that, it's obviously a social problem. And beyond that, we know at root, drug abuse is a spiritual problem. And so it's a difficult thing to deal with. But you can count on it. Problems like this wreak havoc on the entire family whenever one member has that kind of problem. They become defined by the problem. I'm sure that other families referred to this family as, "Oh, you know, they're the ones with the demonic son. Oh, yeah, that family." And that's the way this family would be known. Others in the community would feel uncomfortable being too close to them. You never know quite what to say. And so it's just easier to kind of keep your distance and separate from them. And by all means, keep your kids away from that kid. You never know what he'll do. I mean, he may go bonkers someday and kill all his friends or something. Or it might rub off on your kids. So, you know, everybody just kind of steered a wide swath around this family and let them be. For the family with a boy like this, life every day centers on one thing, and that is the problem. Every day they had to think about it. "Are you going to watch him?" "No, I've got to get to work. I can't watch him." "You're going to have to do it." "Well, I've got to go to the marketplace. And when I'm at the marketplace, what if he has an epileptic fit? and throws, you know, a seizure right there in the marketplace. Think how I'm going to feel with everyone in the village watching. And so the whole day was domineered by this problem and trying to watch over this boy. That creates stress on a family, doesn't it? Did you know that the statistics show that among families that have a severe problem child, whether it's a physical birth defect kind of problem, or sometimes a child who rebels or a child who dies, 80% of those couples divorce. The divorce statistics shoot off the chart for families like that. And that says to me that as a church family, we need to surround families that are having trouble with a child, whether it's spiritual or physical or whatever, surround them with love and acceptance and go out of our way to be around them and support them and help them in practical ways rather than letting them feel isolated from the rest of us. But this distraught father and his son show us one side of our human desperate need before God. The second group that shows us our need is the deficient disciples. We read that they could not cast out this demon and that they did not understand Jesus' prediction about his own approaching death. In other words, the disciples were lacking in spiritual power and they were lacking in spiritual understanding. And in these ways, they show us, I think, further aspects of our own neediness before God. Because all of us are lacking somewhat in spiritual power. We've all faced situations. We could go up and down the rows this morning, and I bet everyone here could name someone they know that if they could do it, you would just say, be healed of this affliction, be rid of this whatever problem in your life, and you wish it would go away instantly, and yet we can't do it. We've prayed sometimes. We've done other things. We've gone to seminars. We've gotten training. We've maybe sent the person for counseling. We've learned techniques. We've read books. We've done everything. And the problems are there. They don't seem to budge. We lack in spiritual power. We also often lack in spiritual understanding. We don't know the scriptures as we should. It's just when the multitudes are raving about Jesus' mighty works and the disciples are kind of riding high on this wave thinking, this is great. Jesus says, let this sink into your ears. I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. And it hit them like a ton of bricks. And they didn't get it. In fact, Luke says in verse 45, it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, presumably by God. And they were afraid to ask him about the statement. You know, from our point of view, that seems incredible. How could they not get it? It's pretty plain language. But you have to put yourself back in their point of view, because it's easy to be an armchair quarterback sitting here and say, well, of course, we see it. But for the disciples, Jesus was riding this wave of popularity, and they had in their minds, Messiah means the throne of David. Hot dog, Jesus is going to be on that throne. This is great. Look, everything is pointing to it. And Jesus says, no, not yet. Not yet. I've got to go up and be delivered into the hands of men. And the disciples, up until after the resurrection, they did not understand, like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that Jesus had to come to die before he would come again in power and glory. But, you know, their lack of spiritual understanding shows me my own need, because so often I have gotten off on some subtle spiritual error, or I've just not been clear on some aspect of Scripture. And if you'd asked me, I would have said, oh, yeah, yeah, this is the way it is. But I really didn't know what I was talking about. And it takes the Lord's mercy and his grace to open my eyes. And, you know, it's just easy to get swept downstream. It's one reason I advocate reading the great men from the past. They have their own quirks, but their quirks aren't the same as the quirks of the modern day. And so you can read those guys and they just kind of show you often where our modern day has gone astray, and it helps you to get back on target and see your way clearly. There's a third group, though, that shows us our need. There's this distraught father and his son. There is the disciples who are spiritually dull. And then the third is this defective generation. Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." And he's echoing there Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32:5 about the children of Israel and the generation that died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Perhaps after just coming down from communing with God and with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, Jesus is just struck with how far this generation is from believing in God. There's debate about to whom he is directing this rebuke. I think certainly it includes the disciples, verse 40, because they couldn't cast out this demon. But beyond that, it's a broad rebuke that I think included the scribes and Pharisees. It included the whole generation that would reject their Messiah and see him crucified. In that sense, the whole generation was perverted and was unbelieving. You know, every generation, though, has their spiritual quirks. I've often thought about my grandparents' generation. And as I've thought of them, it seems to me their weakness, they had a form of Christianity, but often it was lacking in power. My grandparents all went to church. That was a slice of their life. But the rest of the life wasn't seemingly under the lordship of Christ. And so what you went to church all about didn't really affect how you treated your wife, your children, the rest of life. My parents' generation grew up with the Depression and the Second World War. That was the defining event or defining events of that generation. And I think they came out of that experience with an inordinate need for material things. And that generation went out to rebuild America and to get all the things in life. My generation came along and the baby boomers, and we grew up with all those things. And we said, a lot of that's phony, and we want reality, and we don't want all this stuff. We want to be honest, and we want to be real. And so Woodstock and all of that, we cast it all off and let it all kind of hang out. And then along comes the baby busters, the Generation X. And I don't know if you read Bob Green's column in the Daily Sun yesterday, but he was talking about Generation X and Generation Y. And it was an insightful column on the things that mark now the younger generation and then the youngest generation that's following them up. But, you know, as Christians, we'd all like to think, yeah, but we're Christians. We're separate from the world. And yet my experience is we're often like fish swimming in the water. We don't even know we're wet, and we're swimming around in the cultural stream that we're in, not realizing it. But the fact that we live in this perverted and unbelieving generation should show us our great need, because if God does not rescue us from it, we're just all going to go downstream with the generation of which we happen to be a part. So all of these things point us to our great and desperate need for the Savior. The second strand of this story shows us our need even more, and that is the destructive power of the enemy. The Bible teaches that evil is not just an impersonal force at work in the world, but the behind evil, as the instigator of it, is this personal evil being, Satan, who has an army of demons who are personal spiritual beings. And while Satan is a deceiver, he often draws people into his web by promising them what they think they want, and then they get in and he destroys them. Jesus told the disciples in Mark that this kind of demon only comes out by prayer, and that implies that it is more evil than other kinds of demons. And so the demons are ranked in rank according to their strength, and some of them are very fearsome. They're all very fearsome beings for those of us who are believers. There's no indication in the text, by the way, that either this boy or his parents had done something to invite this demon into his life. If they had, I think Jesus would have rebuked them. Apparently, it was simply that God permitted this to happen to drive this family to Christ. Now, most of our problems are not demonic. Most of our problems are of the flesh. And apart from Satan, most of us can get into pretty deep sin without any problem. But we need to be aware of the destructive force and power of the enemy, and as Christians, steer clear of it. I would exhort you, if you have anything at all in your home that invites demonic presence, go home this afternoon and deep six it. I mean, get rid of it. There are Christians that have occult paraphernalia in their home. You should not. If you have a Ouija board, throw it in the trash. Break it up first. Get it out of your house. Do not consult horoscopes or tarot cards or fortune tellers. All of that stuff is of the enemy. Don't watch TV programs or videos or movies or read books that deal with satanic themes. Don't read books about Satan worshipers. I know all of the gory details are fascinating, but you're just opening yourself up to stuff you don't need to know anything about and that are going to drag you down. So steer clear of it. And don't be naive. The enemy is far, far more powerful and wise than you or I. Thank God he is more powerful than the enemy, but don't underestimate Satan's power. And that shows, again, our great need for God. And that is the third strand of this story. Thank God, his mighty power in Christ to deliver us is available to us. And we see that here. Now, if this was a fairy story, I think Luke would have embellished how Jesus did this powerful miracle. As it is, he hardly mentions it. He just mentions it in passing. He spends a lot of time describing the convulsions and the foaming at the mouth and how this demon mauls the boy and all of that. But when it comes to the actual miracle, he simply states Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, he healed the boy, and he gave him back to his father. And then all the people were amazed at the greatness of God. And the good news is, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Or as Jesus tells his father in Mark 9:23, he says, all things are possible to him who believes. Those are great words. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, I'll be the first to say, those are easy words for me to stand here and say. But those are hard words to apply, aren't they? And you stop and you think about it, and the critic could say, well, wait a minute. If God's power is so great, and all things are possible to him who believes, how come there's all this evil and suffering and problems in this world? How come believers don't believe God and just get rid of all these problems? How come there's stubborn family problems and even divorce among Christians? How come there are hospitals? Let's go up and clear them out. If all things are possible to him who believes, why not dissolve the police department and we'll just pray for God for protection? You know, and on you could go. Well, of course, we would be wrong to take these words further than Jesus himself intended them. He is saying all things within the will of God are possible to him who believes. And it's obvious from Scripture that the will of God includes in this present age the presence of evil. In fact, Jesus could have mistaken his own words and said, all things are possible, so Father, send 10,000 legions of angels and deliver me from the cross. He did not do that because that was not the will of God. And as we see here, excuse me, he affirms the cross in verse 44. And so we need to be careful not to take the words of Jesus farther than they go. Also, we need to be careful because it's easy to mistake our will for God's will, even sometimes when we think we're following God. For example, if you heard of a young evangelist who was powerful, he was godly, he was preaching, and thousands of people were coming to Christ, would you say that it was the will of God for him to be cut down after less than a year of ministry? Well, that doesn't sound right, but that just describes John the Baptist. John the Baptist, mighty man of God, cut down in less than a year of ministry. And that was the will of God in his sovereign will. Or take Peter and John and James. James, one of the three who was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter were both imprisoned early in the book of Acts. The church prayed, and I'm sure they prayed for deliverance. James gets his head cut off. Peter gets delivered. Why? I don't know why. That was the will of God for James. That was the will of God for Peter. But the point is, when it is the will of God to deliver someone like Peter, you can't chain him tightly enough and with strong enough chains to keep him there, because the power of God made the chains fall off and made the prison doors open. And Peter walked out a free man because that was the will of God for Peter. And so we need to be careful not to claim in advance that we know more than we know, because we don't know whether it's God's will to heal, whether it's God's will to deliver this person, whether they're going to get killed. But we do know this: when it is God's will to do what he's going to do, it's going to happen, because God is greater than any power that is against us. God is greater than anything in this whole world. He is greater than Satan, and Jesus merely had to rebuke the unclean spirit and he could heal this boy and give him back to his father. I love that verse in Jeremiah. We read it in our family reading last night, where Jeremiah is in jail in Jerusalem. He's under guard. And Jerusalem is under siege from Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, what a hopeless situation. And Jeremiah prays and says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Nothing is too difficult for our God. And you know, while this story is a story about Jesus' ability to deliver this boy from this demonic force and from this illness, I think the story has a deeper application, and that is, it is a picture of the mighty power of God to deliver any soul from sin and from death and from hell. And the fact is that no matter how much in the bondage of Satan and of the enemy anybody is, Jesus Christ can save that person. And that is really a greater miracle than what we read here on the page, because the scriptures say that the angels in heaven rejoice over the salvation of a sinner, and that they long to look into these matters of salvation that are made known to you and me. I think our earthly focus is shown when we hear of a miracle of physical healing and we get all excited. And then we hear of a soul being saved and we say, "Well, that's nice. I'm glad to hear that," but we're not that excited about it. We ought to be praying for the miracle of God's power in saving people from hell. That is the greatest miracle God is doing, that he can take whoever that person is in their sin and rescue them and deliver them and transform them into a saint. That's the mighty power of God. And that is a power that can affect every person sitting here this morning. I don't care what your background, what you've done. If you will come to the cross of Christ, you can instantly receive eternal life as a free gift, because God is mightier than the enemy. So we've seen our great need. We all are needy people. We need the Lord. We've seen the enemy's destructive power. We've seen that God's power is greater in Jesus Christ. The final element we need to focus on is the vital need for faith and obedience. And that is indicated in Jesus' stinging rebuke here, where he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." Oh, unbelieving generation. That was their problem. Later in private, according to Matthew's gospel, the disciples said, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this one out?" And he said, "Because of the littleness of your faith." They weren't believing God. The littleness of their faith. And faith and obedience are always inseparable in the scripture. And that's why he calls them not only unbelieving, but perverted, because to be perverted means to go astray from God's ways that he has revealed in his word. And we cannot rightly claim to be trusting God on the one hand if we're disobeying God on the other. Faith and obedience are linked. This dear father was trying to believe. And as Mark has him reports him saying, he cries out to Jesus, "Oh, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." And I've been there many a time. But, you know, he shows us what every parent should do when you're overwhelmed with a problem with your child. And that is bring that child to Jesus in prayer. And it shows us what we should do with every problem we have, is come to Jesus believing, "Lord God, my faith is weak, but you're strong. I bring this situation to you and know that you can minister in my weakness." Thank God, the scripture says he is able to do far more than we are able to ask or even to imagine, even to think. God can do it. And so we come to him with our faith. And as we do, we realize we have to examine our lives, because how can I ask God to work if I know I'm in sin? And so as you come to bring your request to Him, you look at your life and say, Lord, oh, there's things in my life that aren't right. And you confess them to Him and give them over to Jesus. And you know, this story ought to encourage all of us to bring our needs to Jesus, because you got imperfect faith here, and you got people who don't understand, the disciples, they're still in the dark, and yet Jesus works anyway. And He is so gracious that if we come to Him with just a little bit of faith and say, oh, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. And Lord, I don't even understand what's going on. I don't understand all these things, but I want to. He's so gracious. He will work and He will act on our behalf for His own glory. And so whatever the problems and the troubles are that you have this morning, bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Him over and over again. He can bear them, and He, in His grace, can deliver you. Years ago, there was a seagoing captain who took his ship from England to the United States. And on one trip, he had his family on board. In the middle of the night, the ship was hit with a sudden squall, and it began to toss on the seas, and the winds and the waves were beating against it, and everyone woke up frightened, and the captain's little 8-year-old daughter woke up. And at first, as she saw the panic and saw everything that was happening, she was afraid, but she asked her mother what was going on, and her mother explained that there was a sudden storm. And then the little girl asked, is Father up on deck? And the mother said, yes, Father's up on the helm. And the little girl heard that news, and she just snuggled down in her covers, and she went right back to sleep. And the waves kept beating the ship, and the ship was tossed around, but she was safe and sound, because she knew that her daddy was up there on the helm, and all was safe because she trusted in Him. And that's a beautiful picture of the kind of trust we should have in our Heavenly Father, because the waves and the wind may still be beating, but we know that our God is in heaven, and that Jesus Christ is there at His right hand interceding for us. And so in our great need, we can come to Him and lay hold of Him by faith, knowing that He is mighty to act on our behalf. You know, this father's problem was agonizing. And yet I'll bet if you had asked him later, he would have said, thank God that my son had that problem, because that problem drove our family to Jesus Christ. And that can be the case with your problem this morning. That maybe you're saying, oh man, I'm in this strait and this is terrible. Hey, let your problem drive you to Jesus, and you will later thank God and say, we would have never trusted in Jesus as Savior. We would have never come to know His mighty strength. We would have never known His tender care if that problem had not driven us to Him. And we will bless God even for those problems. We're all needy people, but this scripture shows us we have a mighty God and we can trust in Him. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, then the Bible says you're without God and you're without hope in this world. And that's a bleak place to be. To be without God and without hope in this world. But the good news is you can have God and hope and salvation in Jesus Christ right this instant. The Bible says that our sin has separated us from the holy God, and there's nothing we can do. No amount of good works, no amount of church attendance, nothing will get us to God. But Jesus Christ bridged the way. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He was the Lamb of God who bore the sins of the world on Himself, so that any sinner can come to Jesus and trust in Him, and God will credit the very righteousness of Jesus to your account, and He will place your sins on His Son, who bore them on your behalf. And right where you sit, you can say, oh God, I want to stop trusting my good works. I want to stop trusting in everything I've been doing to try to be acceptable to you. And I come to Jesus and I trust in Him as my Savior and as my sin bearer. And if you will do that, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it says that to as many as believed him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that can be true of you right now to receive that gift. Father, I pray you would help anyone here who does not know you to not rest until they find that rest in you. And Father, I pray for those who know you but are struggling and weak in faith and weak in knowledge, that today you would strengthen and encourage them to draw near and to trust you with their problems, knowing that you care, even though the delay may seem different. We thank you for this story from your word of truth to instruct us. Help us to learn the lessons in a practical way in Jesus' name. Amen.